Just before dawn, about 6:30 in the morning, I heard these noises outside, and sort of half asleep wondered what was going on, and increasingly awakening, realized that it was artillery shells exploding and rifle fire. I said to Charlene, you know, this may be silly, but sounds like they're having a revolution out there. And I probably, you know, you'd feel dumb saying something like that if it's not. So I qualified, and I know it was a silly thing to say. But then I turned on the radio that was between the beds in our room and heard just a lot of music and then voices that came over the music. And that was when we realized what was happening. There was an announcement that the corrupt and incapable government of President Daniel Arap Moi had been overthrown, that the Constitution had been set aside, that the National Assembly had been dissolved, that the country was now under the government of the National Redemption Council, that political prisoners were all being set free, that students at Kenyatta College and the University of Nairobi were invited to come out into the streets and demonstrate and celebrate the revolution, that the Kenyatta airport was closed and that all borders out of Kenya were closed. So we realized that it was the real thing. Then for a number of hours, we listened and tried to find out more news as the government and the rebels competed for control of the airwaves and made conflicting announcements. One of the more interesting announcements that was repeated on through the day, I have some tape recordings of this that I hope to play for you next Sunday night. They kept announcing, "Everything is all right. Everything is normal. Don't panic." And you could hear machine gun fire in the background. "Everything is normal. Don't panic. Don't panic." And the guys are obviously panicking, and they're talking to each other in the background. Well, in the streets then, we began to see what was happening. There were army trucks, there were soldiers, there were increasing sounds of gunfire. At first, there were a lot of civilians that were out in the streets, but increasingly, they were walking with their hands up. Whenever they would see a truck or a car that had officers in it, soldiers in it, they would hold up their hands to show that they did not have weapons. Increasingly, they walked through the streets holding up their identity cards to identify who they were. What was happening was that the 2,200-man Kenya Air Force had decided to overthrow the government at a very strategic and interesting time. For one thing, it was Saturday night, Sunday morning, when most government offices and things would be closed, when people would be in their homes, when it would be an easier time to take over the country. It was also a time when President Moi was with his army, a 14,500-man Kenya army, far north of Nairobi, so they were out of the city. And it seemed like an ideal time for that coup. It was also the week before the meeting in Tripoli of the Organization of African Unity, where President Moi is this year the chairman of that OAU organization. The events that transpired throughout Sunday and into Monday were indeed frightening, and I'm grateful to God that he preserved us from personally witnessing many of them. As we left the airport later that week, we got into conversation with an employee of World Vision who is from here in the Twin Cities. She now lives out in Monrovia, California. And she told how she was planning to get a flight out to Addis Ababa, Ethiopia on Sunday morning, went down to check out of her hotel and wanted to catch a taxi cab out to the airport. As she looked out for a taxi cab, she saw one and tried to get it, but it was stopped by the soldiers. It was a taxi cab driver and a woman passenger. And there were soldiers on both sides that questioned him, and she doesn't know what was said, but apparently something was said that they didn't like and didn't appreciate. And the soldiers then fired their automatic weapons into both sides of that taxi cab. It was then a few minutes later that the taxi cab driver came into her hotel, wounded in the shoulder and bleeding, but not severely wounded, and explained that the woman passenger out in the car had been shot severely and was bleeding severely and pleaded with someone to go out and help her. I don't know what you would do under those circumstances, but no one in the hotel was willing to go out and help her. As a result, she bled to death out in that cab. In the city center of Nairobi was where most of the difficulty and most of the problems occurred. There are many shops there, most of them owned and operated by Asians who live in Kenya. and many of them in the downstairs area of the Hilton Hotel. And that became really the hub for where the worst of things happened. Almost every shop in that city center of Nairobi was broken into and looted. As we later went down there, shop windows, at least one was broken into. People walked out with television sets and stereos and clothes and absolutely anything that they could get. Huge iron grates in front of the windows had been torn off. And then as more and more people joined the looting, people that lived in the shanty town of Nairobi, students from the University of Nairobi, Air Force officers, they began then to look at the tourists that were in the Hilton Hotel. As there was gunfire downstairs, one stray bullet hit a Japanese tourist who was standing on a balcony and killed him. Inside the hotel, gunfire killed a Canadian tourist. An American woman was raped. And then they went through the hotel, the Hilton, room by room, firing their weapons to shoot open the locks of the doors and going into each room to rob every one of the guests in the hotel. We talked for a while with a German businessman who traveled with us as we left the country, who was in the hotel, and he explained what it was like. He said he was in his room away from the door. He heard the gunfire. It tore off the lock, and the door burst open. And there was an Air Force soldier who came in, walked up to him, and held that machine gun to him and said to him in English — English is the language of Kenya — said to him, "I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to kill you. But before I do that, I want you to open your suitcase, and I want to see what you have." And then he robbed him and left. You can imagine the dreams that you're going to have and the memories you're going to have of that type of experience. Essentially, though, it was not against whites and Europeans that the attacks were made. It was against students. There was one busload of students that went in front of our hotel, the Panafrique Hotel, which was outside of the city center area, just loaded with students that had their arms out the window and their fists up, and they were yelling and shouting in victory. And then as they went down the road a little ways, the soldiers just raked that bus on both sides with machine guns and killed almost every student that was in there. People in the streets, bodies in the streets. There's all kinds of estimates on losses of life. Time magazine says there was 129 deaths and 100 people missing, and yet the newspapers of Nairobi claim that just the first day alone there were over 350 deaths, and the estimates run as high as 1,000. One businessman from San Diego, California, who was staying at our hotel, ventured out with a driver to go out near the Wilson Airport where his office is, and while he was driving by out there, he saw a scene and later got the rest of the story where some of these men from the Air Force who had fled away from the Kenyan army went into a village and forced the people of that village to give refuge. When later the army people came in, they took those that gave refuge to them, took them into a tunnel outside the village and shot them all in the tunnel. In our hotel, the Panafrique, unbeknownst to us, was one of the high-ranking colonels of the Air Force who was hiding away and sitting out the coup. And so on Sunday afternoon, five men came up in a jeep and took over the hotel and went and got him and took him away, and we were never adequately able to discern whether they were for him or against him or exactly what was happening. That, we thought, was the only encounter that we would have with the military. On Monday, we were hoping the situation was getting better. There was a curfew that was in from 6 o'clock at night till 7 o'clock in the morning. We thought the revolution was over and that it was contained by the government and by the army. But then at noon on Monday, another curfew was imposed in the Nairobi area. Noon, that's a pretty early curfew. The University of Nairobi and Kenyatta College were closed down. You could see students in the streets who were carrying their suitcases trying to get back to their villages before the curfew took place. We had heard that some other missionaries and people that we knew were at a nearby hotel, and so with a certain measure of fear and trepidation, we ventured out of our hotel and walked over to that hotel to seek to make contact. We had been able to get through on a telephone line to one missionary whom we had not met, but was able to function as a clearinghouse of information. And she told us that Dick Jacobs from the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society was at the Fairview Hotel, and we decided to go over there. We found him. We visited with him. We had hoped to be able to move into a missionary guest house instead of staying in the hotel. That was when we found out about the noon curfew and therefore went back to the Panafrique Hotel. As we walked into the hotel grounds through a back entrance, we saw a series of trucks come driving up all around the hotel, all troop carriers, and Green Beret-type soldiers jump out and run to positions all around our hotel and take over control of the Panafrique. It was at that point that we were really in a quandary as to what to do and decided that we would go up to our room, which was on the second floor of the hotel. We went up there and got down on our hands and knees to look out the window to see what was happening. You may think I'm insane, but I even got some pictures through these concrete slats in the balcony. I figured they would protect us from any bullets that were there. And it was, you know, kind of an adventure, and we watched through these slats as the soldiers frisked various people and checked their identification. And then we heard gunfire in our hotel in the lobby downstairs and realized that that which had been distant had now come to where we were. And we watched the people downstairs run for cover, couldn't see who was fired at or what had happened. And then we sensed from things that we could overhear and what was happening that they were about to make their search of our hotel. And Charlene and I, at first, we locked the door. And then I sat on the bed for a little bit and I thought, now that's really dumb, because if they come to the door and say, open up, I'm obviously not going to argue. But if I'm in the process of opening the door when they get impatient and decide to shoot it open, then that, so I decided I was just going to leave it open and sort of save everybody a whole lot of trouble. And I unlocked the door, and then we went and sat on our bed, and we prayed together. The week before, in Rwanda with the missionaries, I had given a series of studies from John 14 and 15 that was part of the series on Sunday mornings here at Wooddale, and had talked from John 14 about the peace of Jesus Christ. The Lord said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives peace. Let not your heart be troubled. As a pastor in a pulpit at Wooddale Church on a Sunday morning, or as a speaker to missionaries in Rwanda, it's one thing to declare the truth of God, and I believed it with all my heart, but it is quite another thing to experience the peace of Jesus Christ. And we experienced it. We really, in a sense, were frightened on the outside, not knowing what would happen, having heard stories of soldiers that were drunk, that shot people really needlessly and senselessly, knowing that in the midst of a tense and stressful situation, absolutely anything could happen. We talked together, and we prayed together, and we realized, you know, if we live, we live. If we die, we die. Our lives are in God's hands. Both of us, after we'd prayed, thought about a chorus that I've sometimes quoted here in sermons at Wooddale, and we both recited it to ourselves, and it was not until later that we shared our own thoughts and told that we had both gone back over the words of that chorus. Maybe you remember it. It's a chorus from World War II. It goes, what though wars may come with marching feet and the beat of the drum, for I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age, for I have Christ in my heart. God is still on the throne. Almighty God is he. So let come what may, whatever it is, I can only say, I have Christ in my heart. Now, I would not choose to repeat that experience for anything, but I can tell you that there is something absolutely marvelous about the grace of Jesus Christ in the midst of difficulty that says that he is in control and that nothing will happen without his approval and without his blessing. We waited and waited, and there's a certain anxiety to the waiting, and the soldiers didn't come. And so we decided that if they wanted to rob the room, they would just as well do it without us as with us. So we thought that since the action was over downstairs and things apparently had quieted down, that maybe we should go back downstairs. So we went out of our room and went to the staircase just as six of these soldiers came up the staircase, and we almost ran flat right into them. And there is this first guy with a machine gun under his arm running with his combat boots, and we you know, almost there, and we both raised our hands straight up, and I think we scared him more than he scared us. He said, don't panic, it's all right, I won't hurt you. And he was gracious and smiled, and I was grateful, and I don't know if I smiled, but they then went on, and with the hotel manager, went through and opened every room. They were Army soldiers. They were looking for Air Force rebels. They did not rob the hotel. They did not harm anyone there in the hotel. And after controlling the hotel and having guards around at dinner time and things like that for a few hours, finally some British officers that trained the Kenya Army came, and that gave us a new sense of security, and eventually they left. On Tuesday, we sensed that things were safer, perhaps again with a certain level of unnecessary risk. We decided with Dick Jacobs over at the Fairview Hotel to go for a walk toward the downtown area. There really wasn't much competition. There weren't many people out. So we walked downtown or toward the downtown area. There's something so hurtful about, you know, seeing blood in the streets where people have died and realizing what had happened. On one of the streets, we came to the place where there were all kinds of shells in the street, and I could not resist bringing home a pocket full of shells as souvenirs, although we found some unspent shells, and I picked them up, and I really wanted to bring them back, and I thought, you know, I will never get through customs in the midst of a revolution with bullets that have not yet been fired, so I gave them to some fellow standing over on the side. We then became increasingly concerned about how we would get out of the country, and we're most grateful for Ethiopian Airlines that turned out to be just marvelous for us. We had been originally scheduled 3 days earlier to fly out with them. They told us that if the airport opened, the main runway, the airport was bombed out, and so that was one of the reasons that it was closed. Also, the Air Force was in control of the airport for much of that time. Finally, we were told that probably we could get a flight out, not to our destination, but to Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, on Wednesday, and we finally found someone that would drive us down to the downtown area, and that's when we saw all the destruction that was there. Ethiopian Airlines then rewrote our tickets, told us that if we went to Ethiopia that we could probably get a visa to get into the country. We went to Addis Ababa. They treated us marvelously, put us up at the Hilton Hotel. I was a little uncomfortable about it being the Hilton. They paid for our hotel. They fed us, and then the next day they got us out to Abidjan in the Ivory Coast. While we had intended to spend a week there, it ended up that we were only able to spend 24 hours there. Now, I have taken far more time than I intended to tonight. Let me just quickly conclude by sharing with you a few lessons that I think that I, at least, have learned through all this. I mentioned the peace of Jesus Christ. Increasingly, my heart yearns for people who don't know the Savior, who live continually in frightening circumstances, where life is in jeopardy, where families are hurt, where starvation and disaster are just around the corner. I yearn for them to know the peace of Jesus Christ as I have experienced it. I think that through experiences of difficulty, there is a new sense of priority. I think I realize, as I've never known before, how incredibly helpless we are to control the circumstances of life. I think as Americans, and perhaps particularly because of my own personality and bent, I want to be in charge. I want to control. I think that what I have or what I say or what I do is going to make a difference. And let me tell you, it's something else to realize that it doesn't matter if you are a U.S. citizen, and it doesn't matter how much money you have, and it doesn't matter your education or your position or who you are or how many words you've got that are clever, because those things make no difference at all when your life and your circumstances are completely in the hands of someone else. How marvelous to realize that life and all of the circumstances of it are really in the hands of God Himself. And that we don't have to be constantly controlling and manipulating, that He genuinely does take care of us. And I discovered, I think, a lesson that God needed to teach me, that the ordinary worries, the things that irritate me and bother me and that I sometimes lay in bed thinking about at night, really don't matter very much when you're standing in front of a machine gun. All of a sudden, those things really melt away. And you begin to reorder priorities. And you begin to see life perhaps as God sees it. Well, the Bible that I had with me this summer in Africa is this one. And there are some verses in it from Isaiah that have become very special. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, we read, "He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way. Walk in it.'" And then a page later in Isaiah 33, verse 2, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for thee. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble." And then the answer seems to come in verse 6. "He will be the stability of your times." What a marvelous God we have, that when it seems that everything around us is crumbling and unstable, we have a teacher, a Lord, a Savior, a God who will give to us stability in all of our times. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord, for the peace that passes understanding. Thank you for whispering in our ears in the midst of adversity and difficulty, "This is the way, walk in it." Thank you, Lord, for being the master and controller, the sovereign of our lives. And give to us whatever the circumstances, and we know not what they be for this week, whatever they be, give to us the strength. Be our arm in the morning. Be our salvation in the midst of trouble. Our helper all the day long. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night. God bless you.